Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to look at two scenes from two different days at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything come out of Nazareth that's good?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Hear the word of the Lord. Let me invite you again to bow with me as we consider walking through these two scenes to see how God might shape us this morning from his word. Would you bow with me? Father, I pray that now in these next minutes, you, your son, would be on display. Father, I pray that you might open our eyes, you might open our ears, teach us the things that we currently don't know and are in need of knowing. Confirm the things that we are aware of and believe. And Father, I pray that you might even now still our hearts and ready us so that we might be shaped into the image of your Son for your glory in service to you. And we praise you for the hope that is ours because of a resurrected King. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's nothing that can happen here that can't make you better. Hear that again. When I read that this week, I just kind of stopped in my tracks as I encountered that. Hear it again. There's nothing that can happen to you here. That means now, in this life, whatever you experience, there's nothing that can happen to you that finally cannot make you better. You might say, wait a second, whoa, hold on. You're talking about anything. And by anything, I mean nothing. There's nothing that can happen to you that can't make you better. I'm including things like cancer and the death of a loved one or a bridge collapsing or a rocky marriage or children gone wild or criticism or an economy or a pandemic. There's nothing that can happen to you now that can't make you better. And you might be putting your heels down and saying, how could you ever say such a thing? Well, it's not my quote. Remember, I read it. I'm just sharing it with you, but let me give you the context. These words were written by a man dying of cancer who was preparing his own funeral, thinking about the songs that he would include in his funeral, and was detailing why he was choosing those specific hymns that he wanted. The first one that he chose was, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." What an amazing song that he wanted at his funeral, thinking this is a song about God and all of his attributes and who he is. And he said, you know, there's a little line in that song that says, "'Tis only the splendor of light that hides thee." And he said, you know, there's a tendency in us to think there's a darkness in God and that we're smarter than he is. And he said, but wait a minute. No, he's more light than we could ever imagine and handle, and the darkness is in us. He needs to set us right in that. Which is why he said, there's nothing that can happen now that can't make you better. The next song he wanted was Amazing Love, How Can It Be? He said this was a song of great awakenings. And How Firm a Foundation was another song that reminded him, because he was reminded by a friend of his, Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband as she was ministering in South America, brutally in deep suffering. There's a firm foundation for us, even in suffering. And then he said this song, Jesus lives, and so shall I. And then you'll finish with For All the Saints, which talks about here we're in battle, but distant is coming the triumphant song at the end. Why? What makes all the difference? How could he say such a thing that there's nothing that can happen now that can't finally make us better? Because the resurrection changes everything. Because Christ is risen. Jesus lives, and so shall we, those who are resting in him. The last verse of that hymn, I don't know if you know it, but here's what it says. Jesus lives, and death is now, but only our entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. The resurrection changes everything. Billy Graham, Charles Stanley, Paul David Tripp, Tim Keller, Spurgeon, Adrian Rogers, Augustine, Charles Wesley, they all believed and agree that this was the most important, most pivotal, and most historically attested event in all of history, the empty tomb and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of them agreed it is the pivot point of all of history, and it changes everything, because from that point forward, there is now hope. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, there is before us hope, because this has changed everything. Spurgeon put it this way, the resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern. The resurrection is like a key that unlocks the secrets of the Bible, turning them into promises and certainties. What a statement. So I want to look at these two scenes in John through the lens of the end of the story, because after all, these two scenes really only finally are important to us because, why? The resurrection happened. MacArthur puts it this way. He said, the truth is, if the resurrection didn't happen, none of the other truths in the Bible would really even matter at all. And so, let's take a look at these. And I know we're going to use the end of the story to make sense of the beginning of the story. Spoiler alert. But my guess is most of you have read the story. And this story demands that we read and reread. And then once we reread it, we read the beginning in light of the end. And, you know, some of you might even waste 18 plus hours soon in a movie theater rewatching all of the Star Wars movies. So I doubt, you know, you're not too upset by a little bit of spoilers. It's kind of like the time that Bonnie and I went to see that movie Titanic. You remember that movie? kind of dating myself a little bit. This was at the beginning of our marriage. She was so embarrassed. We sat down and I ruined the movie for everybody. I said, now this boat is going to sink, right? And you know what happened? Sure enough, at the end of the Titanic movie, what happens? The boat sank. I mean, we already know. There's some things we already know. And the truth is, we know about the end of this story. And the end of the story is what makes this beginning of Jesus' ministry so powerfully pertinent and relevant and important to us. Because the resurrection has specific guarantees for the followers that I want us to take a look at. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us this, makes it clear. And I want to add this chapter here at the beginning of John's gospel with a ring of conquering assurance to it. Because Jesus is alive. Because Christ is risen. There you go. I love that. And the grave is empty. And because of this, we can assure firstly this morning that Jesus is the transforming power for God's people. In the first day, we're going to see a scene that unfolds and shows us that indeed this resurrected, conquering King, Jesus, is the transforming power for God's people. Now, John the Baptist, that's who's in light here, and he's preparing for the end of his ministry. It's kind of interesting because his whole ministry only makes sense in the light of he's preparing for Jesus. And if you think about it, as we're preparing for a mission partnership, whether or not we go to the DR or maybe somewhere else, God's church is called to model exactly what we find in these 2 days of scenes of what happens. But the passing on of the story from one person to another to the ends of the earth, that's the nature and that's the tenor of the story. But one day, like John's gospel or John's ministry, our ministries of evangelism and telling out and proclaiming are going to come to an end. And if you think about it, John the Baptist's ministry, the measure of his success was not the number of people that he had accumulated with him at the end of his life, but the number of people that he said, no, don't stay with me, go over there, go with Jesus, go with Jesus. His ministry success was losing people to the King. What an interesting thought. How many he turned over to Jesus Christ was the measure of how successful he would be. And we're going to see it worked. Notice verse 35 says this. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as Jesus was walking by and he said, behold, remember the day before, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he says it again, behold, not in all of it, but behold, the Lamb of God. Here is where forgiveness can be found. Here is the end of sin. Here is the end of judgment, the end of death. No more condemnation here, free from guilt here. Is where the chains fall off and we are set free. How? On the cross. And confirmed where? In the empty tomb. That the sacrifice that was offered by Jesus was pleasing and accepting to the Father. Because if he had stayed in the tomb, then this guy was a liar, was deluded, was a madman, crazy. But the empty grave changes everything. He is risen, and life is available in him. In fact, sometime later, a guy by the name of Paul, who was trying to kill anybody who would believe such a thing that Jesus is the Messiah, he says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, whoa, listen. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth. And in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that what? God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't believe for a minute that you can just say, well, this is just some kind of metaphor. It didn't really happen. I mean, after all, he was just a guy. He lived, he taught, he died, he didn't rise again. It's just kind of a metaphor that they were trying to give hope. No, if Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, there is no hope, there is no life. We are still in our sins, we are still guilty before God, and we are still under the weight of the condemnation that our sins rightly bring. But notice he adds, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Because the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You can't have just a nice, gentle teaching Jesus, and he's kind of deluded about all this God stuff, but what a good moral example for us. No, he is the God, very God of God, in the flesh, doing for us, living for us, the life that we should have lived but couldn't because of sin, and taking our death to make us right with God by giving us his righteousness. So that's why John says, behold the Lamb. For here is transforming power, and you must hear the message of hope. And notice what happens, verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they left John. They followed him. But be ready. Be ready for some hard questions, because not everyone who looks the part of the follower is necessarily legit. Notice, Jesus doesn't just say, welcome to the family. Come on, follow me, without a little bit of probing. Notice what happens in verse 38. Jesus sees these guys. He turns and he sees them following after him. And he says to them, he said this, what are you seeking? Now the NIV puts it, what do you want? And it seems like maybe an innocent little question, but in John's gospel, this word seeking never just skims across the surface. It always is probing deeper into the heart. It's always looking further behind the actions to the motivations that are bringing the actions. In fact, what he's really saying is something along these lines. What are you looking for in life? What are you thinking you're going to find in me? What is it you're seeking here, now? And this is a good question for them and for us, because in that day, there were many people looking for Messiah, many people who were searching with great expectations and great longings. When is the one going to come, the anointed one, who's going to restore us? When's the one going to come who's going to end the curse? When's the one who's going to push back Rome and make us great again? And the truth is, you might be here in a similar vein. Looking the part of follower, but coming to God with a whole host of reasons. And if Jesus were to ask you, what are you looking for in life? What do you want from me? Your honest answers might be, Jesus, I'm looking for somebody who will fix my problems. Or I'm looking for somebody who will make my life more simple or make me happy. But Jesus came to seek sinners and to die in order to heal brokenness and offer reconciliation to God, to bring lost lambs back to the Father. And if you're seeking how you can know the Most High God intimately and know that your eternity is settled before God in Christ, then you have come to the power that can transform you so that you might follow him rightly. Those who see and feel their brokenness and their separation from God should come and expect to find here power and life to be brought to God. And notice they're a little thrown off. Hey, what are you guys looking for? And they're kind of like and they say, Rabbi, which means teacher. John helps us out a little bit here. Teacher, where are you staying? That's what you're seeking? That's really what you want? That you want it? Well, come on. Come and see, and you'll see. Is that really what you want? No, there was more that they were after, but that was that, just in that moment. That was all they could get out. But Jesus does say, come. And you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying. Now, we don't know what time this started, but it says they stayed with him that day through the day, and it ended about the 10th hour, which is roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They were with Jesus all day. They spent time with him. There's nothing more important than that. It'll alter your life. But know this, things will get intensely personal when it happens. Because not only will he probe the very motivations in your heart, but he'll also begin to rearrange your whole life, and he'll give you a whole new set of priorities and a whole new agenda, and it'll be very personal because it will ask you to relinquish your old life to embrace new life. But notice how some of this priority begins to be on display. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus. Now, this guy was a follower of John the Baptist, was a guy by the name of Andrew. And I don't know if you know Andrew, but we're being helped out a little here because it tells us Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Now, if you had been around in the first century and you were hearing this story and you knew a little bit about this thing that was happening with Jesus, more than likely, you might not have heard much about Andrew, but likely you knew, oh yeah, Peter. I know that guy. Foot in the mouth, Peter guy. Impetuous, Peter. I've heard Peter. And this scene looks like it's about the disciples who follow from John, specifically Andrew, but it's building up to show us something that happens in Peter's life. Because if you knew Peter, you would have been, oh yeah, I know Peter. I've heard about him. Isn't he the hero? To which John is trying to make it very clear, no. None of these guys are the heroes. He's only something because Jesus made him to be something. And here's how it came to be for Peter. Notice verse 41. As Andrew goes first to find him, he finds his own brother Simon. And now here's his priority. I got to find my brother. I got to tell him. And he says to them, we found him. We found Messiah, which by the way means Christ, the anointed one, the hope of Israel, the one that we've been looking for. We have found him. And notice he just didn't end there and say, all right, now have a good day. He said, no, you've got to come see this. And he brings him. I don't know how much cajoling it took. I don't know how much pulling it took. But he says, you got to come. We found him. And he brings Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, I know you. You're Simon, the son of John. You're going to be called Cephas, which means Peter. You're going to be the rock. Notice the first thing, you, Peter, Cephas, now, I have plans for you. In spite of everything that had happened to him, don't think this puts John at odds with Matthew or Mark, who seem to put this renaming of Peter a little bit later. In those Gospels, Cephas and the name is used to indicate the function that Peter's going to play in founding the church. But here, it's much different. Don Carson, in his commentary, puts it this way. Here, the focus is much less on what the name change means for Peter than on the Jesus who knows people thoroughly and not only sees into them, but so calls them that he makes them what he calls them to be. Listen to that. The focus here is he sees this guy, Peter, and there's all of the history and all of his past, but he looks at him and says, all of that is behind you because now I'm going to turn you from being this ordinary guy into Cephas, rock. Peter. This is a good word for us because I don't know where we have come and have been today. I don't know what you've been involved in, but I do know this. The same God who called Lazarus out of the grave is the one who can take dead, condemned, sinful people relishing in their sin and transform them and change them simply by the call of your name. And he can take the most religious-minded people and totally redirect them from dead pursuits of ritual and bring life and future and give to us a name, a new name, His name. And give to us a righteousness that is not ours, but His righteousness. And He can make us into His children, giving us a seat at His table. And you're going to have a great lunch today. I can almost see it on your minds right now. Ham, deviled eggs. Yep, see, how did I know? Potatoes, yeah, they're mac and cheese. Some of you are just thinking of it, and I'm making you hungry now, right? But when Jesus changes your name and gives you a place at His table, He prepares you not for a great lunch, but to feast with Him and the family with the resurrected King forever. The resurrection is the power of God on display, guaranteeing that those who come to Him, He is able to save to the uttermost. And He will hold you and keep you and ready you forever. Now, this is Peter. Sometime later, this guy Peter, who had this encounter with Jesus, Rocky, would later say this. Don't think for a minute he would say, yeah, you know, I mean, I walked on water. Yeah, you know, I mean, I was there. I saw the transfiguration. That's what makes me something. No, this is what he would say when he wrote a letter himself to some churches. He said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what Peter would say if he were here? Christ is risen. And with it comes all of the hopes of the followers. The resurrection guarantees that Jesus is the power of God to transform us and totally rearrange our present and future, regardless of what our past was. If you desire to be reconciled with God, come through Jesus alone, because He's the only power to transform, and He's the only entry point into God's presence and His throne. Notice, secondly, that Jesus is a guarantee for followers, and His resurrection guarantees that He is the entry point into God's throne and His very presence. Notice the text goes on in verse 43 and says this, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And you might be a careful reader, some of you. But in Mark's gospel, we're told, time out, we might pause here and say, wait a second. Peter's not from Bethsaida. He's got a house in Capernaum. What's going on here? Now, we're also told that Jesus is from Nazareth, and we also know that He was born in Bethlehem. So it seems to be that where you were reared is where you were from. For instance, I was born in Washington, D.C., at Washington Hospital Center. Lived in Maryland up to about sixth grade. But from sixth grade to the end of college and a little bit after college, I lived in Virginia. That's where my most formidable years were. That's where I was really reared and grew up and came to be who I am. So guess where I call home when people say, where are you from? I say Virginia. Even though I was born in D.C., lived in Maryland, and now live in South Carolina. If people ask me, where are you from now? You know what I still probably say most often? I'm from Virginia. Not really from around here. In fact, the minute I open my mouth, well, not so much in Charleston, but the minute I speak here, you can tell you're not from around here. My wife, on the other hand, we lived in Maryland. She would talk, and people would say, you're not from around here. We came down here, and guess what people said? Welcome home. Same here. Peter might have a home in Capernaum, but guess what? My guess is he was reared in and around Bethsaida. Just like Philip. And notice verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him. Of him, the Moses and the law wrote, and also the prophets, everything has been pointing forward. Everything in all of our history and all of our religious texts and everything has been looking forward to the one. We have found him. Here's who it is. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The wait is over. It's happened. The light from heaven is shown. Here it is. To which Nathanael said, amen, hallelujah, sign me up, right? Hardly. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, this is more than trash talk between two rival towns. Bethsaida, Nazareth, two really small towns, maybe with a population of about 2,000. This would be, you know, I think it's more than this, more than like if you go to Ashley Ridge, you might say, can anything good come out of Somerville High School? Or if you go to Somerville High School, you say, nothing good is coming out of Fort Dorchester, for sure. Sorry, Allie. Sorry, Olivia. I think there's more. Because indeed, Jesus, the man from heaven, residing in such an obscure, insignificant place like Nazareth, why not Jerusalem? Even better, why not Rome? But no, here he is. And later in Acts, we find out that this place Nazareth becomes an epithet. It becomes a derogatory. Oh, that's the sect of the Nazarenes. There's something on display here that Nathanael is tapping into. But Jesus knows this. Because the truth is, we're going to be told Jesus knows everything that's happening around you today and everything that's happening inside of you today. He knows the circumstances of your life and the thoughts and the motivations of your heart for why you're doing what you do in reaction to the things that you're experiencing. And notice, verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, this doesn't mean that Nathanael is an innocent guy, that he's never lied or he doesn't sin. Far from it. In fact, the word here is dalos in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew text. This is the word that's used for by Isaac about his delightful son, Jacob. In other words, behold, Nathanael, here's a guy in whom there's no Jacobing about him. There's no cunningness or pretentiousness about him. There's no entrappings about him. This is a guy who's going to stand on his own. He's going to look at the facts. He's not going to be deceived, but he's going to tell you how it is. And here's a guy who will investigate and determine for himself. He will not easily be swayed by the chorus of the cries of popular opinion. And Nathanael apparently hears it and he shoots back. How do you know me? Imagine you're standing before the King of the universe. We've already been told the word that spoke life into existence and the universe and into every person. You think he doesn't know us? Well, he does. And here's Nathanael looking at this one who, by the word of his power, upholds all of the universe. And he says, how do you know me? What do you know about me? And Jesus answered. Remember, again, it looks like this was about Philip. But now it's come to Nathanael to put on display the power of who this king is that is before them. And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know everything about you, Nathanael. every detail of your life, every circumstance you've ever been, every decision you've ever made. And not only do I know all of the details, I know why you did it and what you were thinking and the motivations and the thought processes that have brought you to this point today. How do I know you, Nathaniel? I know everything about you. And you know what, friend? This same king can say the same thing about each and every one of us in this room. He knows everything that you have done, every thought that you've had, every experience that you have gone through. And he knows. And yet still, his word to us is this: come. Come and see. Come and taste. Come and experience the grace of God and the power of love for you to turn you from dead to alive. And Nathanael answered, verse 49, Rabbi, we already know what that means, teacher, great one, you are the Son of God. Now, this is where John wants us to get to, right? Remember at the end we saw a few weeks ago, these things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Nathanael has arrived. He's there, right? And then he goes on. He adds to it, not only you're the Son of God, but you're the King of Israel. Both of these put together are strong messianic titles saying, I'm convinced you are the one. You are the hope of Israel. You are the anointed one, the one come to bring people back to the living God, the one to fulfill all of the desires and expectations of Israel. But there's a little bit of pause here because all of that holds so much political and presumptive expectations. Here's the guy, they might be thinking, who will restore Israel to all of her glory. Here's the guy who's going to push back Rome and conquer and make us something. And the truth is, indeed, Jesus is the conquering king. And his resurrection demonstrates it, right? But far from trying to establish a mere earthly kingdom, Jesus has a kingdom that is not of this world, nor entrenched in the politics and the things of this world. And one day he will return and set in place perfectly his kingdom. And indeed, even now, that kingdom is upon us. And as believers, we live in two worlds and two kingdoms right now because we're waiting for the final physical arrival of that kingdom, even as we live by faith now in this place that we're pilgrims and strangers living in this world. But make no mistake, he is the Son of God, and he is the King of Israel. And Jesus answers this way to him. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Is that why you're believing? No, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. Indeed, he said, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, let this be. Indeed, I say to you, Nathanael, you're going to see heaven opened, and the angels of God are going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, if you're an astute Old Testament reader, immediately you might start thinking, oh, wait a second. Nathanael, Dallas, deceit, no Jacobing. There was another Jacob who saw a ladder and heaven split open and this connecting point of heaven to earth. Wait a second. What Jesus is saying, he is that connector point. He's the one that brings heaven to earth and connects earth to heaven. He is the only entry point into the very throne room of the living God. Yes, he is the one. Indeed, here you will find, if you want to be in the presence of the living God, you better not go the route of Buddhism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism or any other ism. You better go the route of Jesus alone of Nazareth, the King of Kings. because no one will come to the Father except through Jesus, the Son. And there's only one name given to men by which we must be saved, Jesus. What a name. What a name. He is the power to transform, and he is the one who connects and brings people who are estranged from God back together. But let me ask you two probing questions this morning for followers as we finish. The first one is this. This morning as you come and you're thinking about Jesus, and as you're thinking about all of this, and maybe you're contemplating, yeah, I need to follow Jesus, or I am following Jesus. I'm going to ask you, what is it you want from Jesus? What is it you're seeking? And if you're seeking Jesus or God, why are you following him? And both of these stories, they look like they're featuring people, but then lead to other people. And the truth is, I love this because in both of these stories, as we think about this question, why do we want to come to Jesus? What are we seeking after? And maybe you say, I don't know. I don't have anything amazing. I'm just an ordinary person looking for something. And I love this because these two people, if you fast forward in this gospel over to about chapter 6, both of these guys, Philip and Andrew, are featured. And you know what their contribution is to the story after this? You might seem like, wow, these guys are amazing. They brought Peter and Nathanael to Jesus, the Messiah. Surely these guys were rocks. Well, Jesus had this massive crowd around him. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, guys, what are we going to do? It's late. We got to feed these people. And here's what Philip said. Here's his contribution to the story, and we know nothing more of Philip. Jesus, we'd never raise enough money to feed these people. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed all of these people. Powerful guy, right? Right on the hills, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to Jesus, well, here's a boy. Here's all the food we could find in the whole crowd. A boy with just a few, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But we'll never feed this people with this. Powerful guy, this Andrew, right? That's their contribution to all of Christendom, beyond bringing Peter and Nathanael to the Messiah. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what it is. The resurrected king takes ordinary people and does divinely extraordinary things with their lives. And here we see these ordinary bumbling guys established into the very foundation of the church because God includes them. But the whole point is this. It's not them. It's not what they can do. It's that Jesus ties it all together. He is the cornerstone of the foundation. And so why are you following him? What is it that you're wanting from Jesus? In fact, Peter, as he follows, before and after the resurrection, you remember before the resurrection, he says things like this. Oh, Jesus, you don't need to wash me. Unlike my brother, unlike that other guy, I got great faith. You don't need to wash me. To which Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. In fact, tonight, Satan has asked to sift you, Peter. And sure enough, that night, 3 times, he denied Jesus. But you remember after the resurrection, at the end of even this gospel, Jesus finds Peter, and he doesn't come to him with Cephas. He comes, Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Well, feed my lambs. Oh, what a great word. You denied me, but now here's your responsibility. Feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? A second time, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, tend to my sheep. This is the Jesus who takes a Simon and turns him into Cephas. a third time, do you love me? Finally, Lord, you know everything. You know. I love you, and you know if I don't. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Three times he denied him, and three times here he restores him and gives him responsibility graciously and mercifully. And the final word he says to Peter in that context after talking about the way in which he's going to die, you know what they are? Follow me. That's the same word he's saying to us today. Follow me. Follow me. Come and see. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why are you seeking Jesus? Seek him to find life, to find the treasure of this world. And then secondly, the second question is this: why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you desire to have access to the very throne room of the living God? Is it because of the miraculous things that you know that God can do? Or is it because you see here that he is the treasure and the delight of our souls, the longing for which we are searching, the one who gives purpose and life and resurrection? He gives us a reason for living, and he defines our lives. And in fact, throughout this gospel, as we're going to walk through it, we're going to see he's going to say things like this when people say, hey, show us a sign, we'll believe. If you give us some tangible proof, we'll believe it. To which he's going to say, a wicked and perverse generation seeks a sign. You believe. Believe that Jesus is the one who invites you into the very presence of God. And our only hope and our only way of entry, it's not in a sitting exam. It's not in being able to define all of the intricacies of all of the doctrines, although that is surely important and good. No, it's only this. We have an entrance and a place with God for no other reason than this. Jesus said we could come. And Jesus has invited us into the very presence of God. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls can be counted free. Why? Because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let that be our hope, and the resurrection confirms and brings the reality to all of it. Find here life today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours. We thank you that in your Son, we find one who is our life, one who is our justification, the one who is our propitiation, and the one who made things possible for you to be pleased with us. We find in Jesus the one who wipes away our guilt and the one who cleans us and readies us and prepares us for your presence. And we find the one who will one day glorify us. And it's our reality and it's true because the cross and the empty tomb have made it clear that Jesus is the power for a transformed life, and he is the access point through whom we can find an entryway into your presence. And so, Father, we come today through Jesus. Father, I pray that there would be even one today who might be relying on any other thing other than Jesus, but today they would say, no, it's Christ. Christ alone, who is the one in whom we can stand. And I would say to you, look to Jesus and be saved. Even now, Father, move in their hearts so that they might see the Lamb on display and your glory available. We praise you and we thank you for this hope in Jesus' name. And let this be our benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, keep you, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.